ask any questions about this subject that comes to your mind. When I first started teaching many years ago, I started left the pastorate and started teaching in 1965, though I really never left the pastorate. I was really troubled in my mind as to whether the leadership of the Lord was for me to go teaching or not. I felt almost like I was forsaking my pastoral calling. But the president of the college where I went first before I went to Mid-America told me that I'd be doing more preaching if I accepted that position than I would ever do as a pastor. And he was sort of correct on that. But when I started teaching, I encouraged the students to ask questions. I was always told, and I could remember when I was a student, some questions that were raised that these students would be so inquisitive. But the college students were not all that inquisitive, I found. I don't know whether they were intimidated or what. They wouldn't ask questions. But when I joined the seminary faculty, most of the students were preachers. And most of them didn't have questions. They wanted to make a statement. And so if you want to make a statement about this subject, then that's fine. But if you want to ask a question, I encourage you to do that. I don't want to use the word interrupt because I will appear like I am preaching. I never have been able to distinguish between preaching and teaching for that matter. Someone would ask me as a professor, were you going to be teaching or are you going to be preaching today? And I said, well, it usually comes out about the same, whatever you call it. But even if I appear to do that, I don't be embarrassed about interrupting with a question if you have one. And I'm going to be dealing particularly with the tongues issue. Now, this is not quite the issue it was back in, tongues began to be an issue in non-Pentecostal denominations way back in the late 50s of the past century. It's hard to talk about the past century, but we're in the 21st century. And back in the late 50s, tongues began to infiltrate in mainline denominations. Now, it has always been a part of the Pentecostal movement. There are really two kinds of tongue speakers in Christianity. There's what may be called the old line, mainline Pentecostal churches. And I'm assuming all of you are acquainted with those. They spread throughout the whole nation. The Pentecostal movement really began back in the first part of the 20th century. And it began to spread, and the mainline denominations, they began to separate and form denominations of their own. But then there's another kind of tongue speakers, and it's called the charismatics. Now, both Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals are called charismatic, but there's that tongues issue has spread through mainline denominations. Now, they all have the same view, however. They have a similar doctrine with reference to this Holy Spirit. And so in order to set forth the background of what I'm going to be dealing with, I call this testing tongues by the Word. And so you need to understand what the tongues movement is. If you don't, basically here's the viewpoint. There is an experience called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, whether you're an old-line Pentecostal or whether you're a neo-Pentecostal or a charismatic in a mainline denomination, they all have the same view of the baptism with the Spirit. There is an experience called the Spirit baptism, baptism with or by the Holy Spirit. Most people say that that is a post-conversion experience. That is, it comes after conversion. Now, there are some Pentecostals who believe that it's a part of conversion. You're not really converted. You're not really saved unless you speak in tongues. But that's not the common view. The common view, even in some old-line Pentecostals, is that the baptism with the Spirit is a second blessing. You are regenerated, perhaps even justified, but regenerated, and afterwards you are to seek the Spirit baptism. My in-laws, my wife's parents, were Pentecostal, and they moved to Denver, Colorado. And my brother-in-law, my wife's brother-in-law and sister were members of a Pentecostal church in Denver, and her parents were. Well, there were not many Baptist churches in Denver, Colorado back in the 60s. And since that time, Southern Baptists at least have started a number of churches in the Denver area. But the Baptist churches were quite sort of rare, and so on Wednesday night, I would go to this Pentecostal church with my brother-in-law. Now, the rest of the family, just he and I usually went. And one Wednesday night I was there, and they gave an altar call, and several people came down to the altar. And the rest of the people just stood up, and they'd run around. Some of them went outside. And my brother-in-law went outside, and I went out there with him. I said, Cecil, I said, why doesn't somebody go down to the altar with those folks and counsel with them and show them? He said, oh, they know why they went. He said, they've already received water baptism, and they're seeking the Spirit baptism. You see, that's the view of some. You are baptized with water, and then later on you ought to seek this experience called the Spirit baptism. But that's very common, whether a person is a mainline, a member of a mainline denomination, or whether it's an old-line Pentecostal, they have this view that there is an experience called the Spirit baptism, and you ought to seek it. It's very desirable, and it will enhance your relationship with God. It will create a sense of love and devotion to God. Every person ought to seek it. And it usually comes after conversion. And then the one evidence that you have received this Spirit baptism is that you speak in tongues. They call it unknown tongues. That's the one evidence. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you haven't received the Spirit baptism. And so you ought to seek it until you receive it. And not everybody has it, but everybody ought to have it. Every Christian should seek this experience called the Spirit baptism. And the one evidence that you have it is that you speak in unknown tongues. Now, that's the Pentecostal or the charismatic view. Now, my purpose is to test that view by the Word. There are three books of the Bible that mention tongue speaking. One is the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark has reference to new tongues. Now, it's in the closing verses of the book of Mark, and some scholars think that that's not a part of Scripture, but I think it is. And so I don't try to treat that passage by saying there's no need to bother because it's not a part of the original text. But Mark speaks about the fact that those who believe, that these signs will follow them, and one of the signs is they will speak in new tongues. And then the book of Acts. There are three chapters in the book of Acts that mentions tongue speaking. Now, all of these passages are what we call descriptive passages. Now, interpreting the Bible, you ought to always observe whether a passage is descriptive or prescriptive. Now, a descriptive passage just simply describes something that happened. It doesn't necessarily set forth a norm that should be common or required of everybody. It just requires something. It just records something that happened. And all the passages in the book of Acts record a case of somebody or a group of people speaking in tongues. It's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and Acts chapter 19. All three of these passages mention somebody who spoke in tongues. And then the passage, and the primary prescriptive passage on the subject is 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And in that context, you have the concept of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, let me just mention the fact that there are three passages in the Bible that mention the gifts of the Spirit. You have 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, particularly 1 Corinthians 12 mentions, gives a list of 9 gifts of the Spirit. You have Romans chapter 12 that mentions the gifts of the Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 4, while some do not particularly call that gifts, they call it offices, but if God has set forth certain offices in the church, then he has gifted them to perform that office. So it's also included in the list of gifts. All three passages are Pauline. They come from the Apostle Paul. If it were not for the Apostle Paul, we would know very little about the gifts of the Spirit. And there's something very interesting, which I hope to point out as we go through here, that we call these the gifts of the Spirit. But you see, in 1 Corinthians, they are attributed to the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, they are attributed to the ascended Lord Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, they're related to God the Father. So it really is the triune God that's the source of all these gifts. And we don't find the emphasis on, just as we don't find the emphasis on tongues that we had several years ago, man, it became a problem in many churches. Every mainline denomination was affected by the charismatic movement back in the 60s and on through the 70s and caused a lot of conflict in churches. I've been in many churches where the churches split over the charismatic movement. And they crossed all theological lines. Reformed churches were affected by the tongue speaking. Catholic churches were affected by tongue speaking. Even Church of Christ was affected by tongue speaking. It was a part of all denominations. Now, that I don't hear as much about it. It seems to me that the charismatics do not emphasize tongue speaking like they did back in their early days. They are on other things now, such as slaying in the Spirit and things of this nature. But tongue speaking is still a very much part of the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement. Anybody know of somebody, you have a family member or a friend or a neighbor who is a Pentecostal or charismatic? Do you know any churches? Tulsa, Oklahoma seemed to be the headquarters of the charismatic and Pentecostal groups. And I was in a church not long, several years ago, a large Baptist church that had been split by the charismatic movement. And the pastor, a friend of mine, wanted me to come in and deal with 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It scared the people to death because they thought he was bringing in a Bible teacher that was going to present the tongues all over again in the congregation. And so it was a very controversial thing in most denominations a quarter of a century ago. Like I say, I don't hear as much about it now, but I still think it's a very crucial issue. Gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, you don't find that emphasis that you've had, say, 25 years ago. Churches got on the spiritual gift fad, and some pastors were saying if we could just get people to find their spiritual gift, it would be the solution of all our problems in our churches. And I'd go into a revival meeting and be an evangelist in a revival meeting, and I'd have somebody, after I thought I'd preached a pretty good sermon, they come up and ask me, what do you think your spiritual gift is? Sometimes a spiritual gift is not for you to determine what it is or to seek it. It just comes out and other people recognize it and the church might recognize it. And so there's not that emphasis. They had conferences all over the Baptist, Southern Baptist Convention at least, all over the whole country, leading conferences on the spiritual gifts. And the big emphasis, find your spiritual gift. And some people use the fact that they weren't gifted at a certain time in a certain way as an excuse for not doing anything in the church. And so the whole issue of spiritual gifts, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was often referred to with reference to that as well as Romans chapter 12. And so I'm going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, which is the major section of Scripture that deals with tongue speaking as well as the other gifts. Now, in order to really, I think, rightly interpret 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we need to see something of the background and context in which it is found. For example, you need to understand something about the Corinthian church in order to understand Paul's discussion of the gifts as well as the speaking in tongues. The church at Corinth was plagued with divisions. They were, he begins with this. They had at least four factions in that church. One claimed to be, had their source of leadership in Paul. Some claimed to be of Paul, some claimed to be of Apollos, some claimed to be of Cephas, and others were the more spiritual group. They said, well, we're not from any man, we're from Christ. Now, don't think that Paul commends them for that. They were accusing others of being unspiritual. They were the only spiritual people in the church. And so it was a church that was plagued by divisions. It was a church that tolerated immorality. It was a church that you had members suing one another, taking one another before the civil court to settle their church matters. There were serious marital problems in the church at Corinth. Some members were even reverting to pagan practices. The Lord's Supper was perverted and abused. Spiritual gifts, especially tongues, were enviously sought and selfishly used. And some even denied the bodily resurrection. Now, you need to understand that about the church when we come, because so many people use 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 as a positive statement and a prescriptive statement with reference to tongue speaking. This is their primary text. And here you had this group of people that prided themselves in this particular gift. In other words, the church at Corinth was a classic example of spiritual immaturity. And it's quite interesting to me that only in this church did Paul ever bring up the question of tongue speaking. He doesn't mention it in any of his other letters, not one. And this church that was characterized by spiritual immaturity was the church that had the greatest problem with tongue speaking. And so keep that in mind with reference to the context. Now, the other thing you need to keep in mind is the corrective nature of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians is basically Paul dealing with problems in the church, and he's giving instructions about how to correct those problems. For example, you find the problem of, as I've already said, divisions. You have the problem of immorality. You have the problem of lawsuits. You had the problem of marriage and divorce and remarriage. You had even a doctrinal issue of denying the resurrection. And so tongue speaking, Paul is dealing with it to correct some errors. It's not, as I looked at the whole passage, it's not a positive teaching about tongues. It is a correction of an abusive use and misunderstanding of tongues. You see, there were two errors that I think the Corinthians had about tongues. One is they had a misunderstanding concerning the nature of tongues, and they had a misunderstanding about the place of tongues and the gifts. They had exalted tongues as the primary gift of spirituality, and then they were abusive in the use of tongues. They were just all bedlam was taking place in the worship service. Everybody trying to speak in tongues or using this gift or that gift. And Paul had to say, all things ought to be done decently and in order and for the edification of the whole body. So Paul, this is a corrective passage. Paul is dealing with tongues as being abused and misused. And so keep that in mind whenever you look at this whole passage in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And so let's look at the passage as we go through it and see exactly what it does teach us about the matter of tongue speaking, and then we'll touch a little bit on the gifts of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Now, verse 1 is really introduction. But in the introduction, there are, I think, some instructive matters. Note, he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." Now, in this statement, there is an implied question. The phrase, "now concerning." Paul uses this six times in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 25. Chapter 8, verse 1. And here in chapter 12, and then two times in chapter 16. Now, what this little phrase does, it demonstrates that the Corinthians had written Paul about this subject. They had asked a question. Paul, in this section, is dealing with a letter that the Corinthians had written him. This whole section begins with this: "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." 7:1. Now from that section, Paul is dealing with something the Corinthians had written to him about. He doesn't repeat the whole formula from there on. He just simply uses a shorting form: "Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning," indicated that these Corinthians had asked him a question about this subject. You see, the letter of 1 Corinthians is really a response to two sources of information that Paul got about the Corinthian church. The first section, the first six chapters, is he's dealing with issues that he had heard about from the household of Chloe. He makes reference to that. Chloe, the household of Chloe has visited you, and here's what they have said to me. And Paul is answering some of the things that the household of Chloe told him about the Corinthian church. And one was divisions in the church. One was a case of immorality. A man was living with his stepmother, and the lawsuits. And so Paul is dealing with those problems. But then he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And apparently the Corinthians had written to him a letter asking him about some of these issues that were going on at the church of Corinth. And the matter of spiritual gifts was one of them. And so Paul's whole discussion, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is an answer to a question that the Corinthians had asked him. Now, what was the issue that they asked him about? Now, if you'll note, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." Now, I don't know what translation you use. Brother Dean tells me he started using the English. What is it? What? ESV, the English Standard Version. I don't know how they translate this, but the King James translation always puts in italics a word that they that is not found in the original text, but it tries to make it clear. And so if you note the word gifts here, if you have a King James translation, the word gifts is in italics. And that means that the translators have supplied this to try to indicate what they really were concerned about. Really, it's just an adjective in the original language. "Now concerning spiritual." But usually an adjective has to define something. And so they felt like the King James translators, because of what the discussion goes on, that the question had to do with gifts. But the adjective in the original language can be either neuter, and if it's neuter, then probably maybe gifts is the proper understanding of what they ask about. But it also could be masculine. The form would be the same in the Greek language. And so the question is, are they asking a question about gifts or people? Now, concerning spiritual persons or spiritual men. And so the issue is, what did the question consist of? And looking at the use of this adjective, spiritual, Paul uses a number of times in 1 Corinthians and some of the other letters, and looking at all the uses doesn't help us to come to any conclusions, because sometimes he uses it as a neuter, sometimes he uses it as a masculine, sometimes he refers to people, sometimes refers to matter, not gifts necessarily, but a spiritual something. So what is he asking here? Well, it's awfully difficult to try to reconstruct the question that the Corinthians actually wrote to him about. Now, personally, I've come to the conclusion that it's probably a neuter. But I think it included more than just gifts. And so here's what I have concluded from the context, what the question may have been something like. Now, concerning Paul, concerning spiritual matters, that's neuter. What are the criteria for determining the manifestation of the Spirit? Some are teaching that the gift of tongues is the chief evidence of the possession of the Spirit. What do you say? As I read this whole 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it seems he's going in that direction. Concerning spirituality, concerning spiritual matters, what are the criteria for determining the manifestation of the Spirit? Is just one of these gifts, particularly the gift of tongues? Or are there other criteria? As I work through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, I hope that you can see some validity in my reconstructing the question that they may have asked Paul. Reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 14, or on through chapter 16, is like someone said, like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. You don't know what the other person said. You can hear what the answer is, but you don't know exactly what the question was. And we don't know exactly what the question was, but I think it probably went along these lines. Now note a third thing in the introductory verse. There's implied question. There's the big issue, which has to do with spirituality. What is the manifestation of the Holy Spirit? And then he expresses a personal desire. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Paul uses that expression regularly in his letters. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. And so in this personal desire, I think it's instructive about how to interpret the rest of it. I don't think it implies that they had no knowledge at all about the matter of spirituality and the gifts and tongues. But it was clear that some of these matters were not clear to them, and there was some disagreement among them as to the significance of the matter of tongue speaking. Now, he does make a list of the gifts. Here are the list of the gifts. But then he goes in after that and begins to talk particularly about the evaluation of tongue speaking, particularly when it gets to chapter 14. And so what implications do we have of this introductory statement concerning the teaching on tongues? Well, it indicates that the Christians themselves at Corinth were divided on the significance and place of tongues among the spiritual gifts. And there's a strong implication here that Paul said little or nothing in his preaching and teaching and establishing the church at Corinth about tongues. You see, this passage is so often used by the charismatics and by the Pentecostals as being the chief passage on the gift of tongues, and that it is the primary evidence of one spirituality. And why did not Paul give them full instruction about this if it was so important in the life of the Christian? And so that, to me, that's the implication of this statement now concerning tongues. He didn't use tongues, but now concerning gifts, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant about this, because apparently some of you are. So that's the implication of the introduction. Now, coming into the criteria, the first thing that Paul does is he gives the primary criterion for determining inspired speech. Now, tongue speaking, whatever one's view is, whether it was intelligible language or simply a static utterance, was a form of inspired speech. And so Paul sets forth, first of all, the criterion for determining inspired speech. Note in verse 2. Here's a reference to their pagan background. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto those dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, this probably has a reference to the ecstasy, the ecstatic experiences, even the trances that some of them had in their pagan worship. And you can read the history of some pagan religions among the Greeks and the ancient world. Do you know the word, our English word, enthusiasm, comes from the religion of the Greeks, pagan religion? You see, the word thu is the word for God, theo, in enthused. That word comes from the fact that in some of their pagan worshipers, they felt that God, a God, came in and possessed the individual and used that person in a trance, and they came out with a lot of ecstatic speech. They were in God, or God was in them, a God, not the true God, but a God was in them, taking control of them. And our word, enthusiastic. You know, when you're enthusiastic, you're excited and you get beyond yourself. Well, that comes from the Greek religion, enthusiasm. And so the part of the pagan worship of the Corinthians, they were familiar with this enthusiastic kind of trance-like experience, and they came in with the tongue speaking. Tongue speaking is not, that is a static utterance, is not unique, quote, to Christianity. It was part of pagan religions of that day. And even today, in contemporary life, you can find the matter of ecstatic utterance as a part of the religious worship of even pagan, modern pagan religions. And so Paul makes reference to their former background. You know, you remember when you were carried away, you were under the spell of your pagan religion. And then in verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Now, while some scholars disagree with me at this point, I'm convinced that he had heard about the fact that somebody under the spell, somebody who claimed to be enthused, somebody who claimed to have the manifestation of the Spirit, actually said, Jesus Christos anathema, Jesus Christos anathema. They heard these words of somebody supposed to be under the spell of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I want you to know that nobody by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And that apparently has a reference to the fact that he had heard that that was happening in the church at Corinth. And then he says, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, what is he doing? To me, he's laying down the primary criterion for determining inspired speech. It's not some kind of trance. It's not some kind of ecstatic utterance. It's an intelligible articulation of the Lordship of Christ. That is the criteria that he sets down to judge all claims for inspired speech. And then, having set forth that criterion, he comes then to deal particularly with the matter of tongues. And so to just sort of sum up this this chapter, he first of all makes the point that tongues is not the only gift. Now, this is where he lists the gifts. And the purpose of this list of gifts is to demonstrate that, in my judgment. He says, now, there are diversities of gifts, but it's the same Spirit. To me, that indicates that the Corinthians were claiming that this ecstatic speech was the primary criterion for determined spirituality. But he says there's a diversity of gifts, and it's the same Spirit. And then there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. By the way, here's a great Trinitarian passage. Here again, he associates this diversity with the triune God, Christ, the Spirit, Christ, and God the Father. But he uses different words here, but I don't think he's dividing the gifts of the Spirit into certain classifications when he uses the word gifts, administrations, and operations. He's just simply saying there's a variety of gifts. There is a variety of usefulness. The word administration has to do with service. And there's a variety of manifestations. They're manifested in different ways, but it's the same. The source is they all have the same source in the triune God. But the whole point is that there's a diversity of gifts. And tongues is not the only gift, and it's not the only sign that the Spirit of God is working in a person. And then he closes this passage out by giving the purpose of any gift, whatever it is. The purpose is verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all. Now here's another particular lesson that we need to learn about a gift. Most of the non-Pentecostal tongue speakers, what is called the charismatics in the mainline denominations, often would say that tongue speaking is not for use in the congregation. It's for private worship, private edification. That's against the very purpose of a gift. If God has given you a gift, whatever it is, He's not given to you just to edify you. He's given you to edify the whole church. And whatever He's given you is to be used in the life of the body, not for you just to go off and use it for personal benefit. The very nature of a gift defies the claim of most tongue speakers today. For example, it's common to call tongue speaking a prayer language. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. You find Paul mentioned about praying in the Spirit, and that's in chapter 14. I hope we'll get to that before we're finished. But the first point is this: tongues is not the only gift. There's a variety of gifts. And really, I tell you the truth, friends, I don't know how to define some of these gifts. Now, he mentioned some that are more inward in quality. Some are more outward in expression. Y'all heard of the name Bill Gothard? Anybody? I know Brother Dean has. Gothard was a fellow who led large conferences on the gifts. And I guess he's the one that sort of caused the popularity of churches sending people to these conferences and coming home, find your gift, find your gift, find your gift. And I think he divided these gifts into three categories: ministry gifts, manifesting gifts. I forget what the threefold classification is. But I don't think Paul is dividing these into threefold classifications. Some are more inward in nature. Some are more outward in expression, to be sure. But this is the passage that's so often used to try to get people to find their gifts. Some of these I do not know how to define. Now, in Romans, some are a little more practical, but even in Romans, Paul speaks about the gifts. Sometimes it's something that that ought to be true of everybody ought to have a gift of giving. But there are some people, I think, that are more inclined toward that. Maybe it has even to do with ability to make money to bless the work of God. I don't know. Everybody ought to give. He talked about the gifts of helps. Every believer ought to be helpful. But yet there's some who are just given to that. Some, the gift of mercy. I don't know what that is, to tell you the truth. I think it might be those who are able to comfort in times of great sorrow. I don't know that I have that gift. Some people can go to the hospital, not only just the preachers, but some of you maybe can go to the hospital and you know just what to say to gain comfort. I never have been able to. I might go into the hospital and look at a person and say, you know, my aunt had that and she died with it. And so some of these I do not know how to define. They just seem to come out. One of the early commentaries, Christendom, the preacher Christendom in early Christian history had a commentary on 1 Corinthians. And he came to this passage and he said, what are these gifts? No one knows for sure, for they have long since ceased in the life of the church. That was the 5th century. And so I don't know what some of these are, but I do know that God still gifts His people today for ministry. And the point that Paul is not really setting forth a detailed discussion of the gifts, he's really setting it forth in the context that there were those who were exalting tongues as the primary manifestation of the Spirit. And his point is to show that there is a variety of gifts, and tongues is not the only one. But then he goes on and says that tongues is not even is not even the most important of the gifts. Now, beginning with verse 12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, or have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now that particular verse is, I've traditionally interpreted this as the Spirit baptism. And if it is referred to the Spirit baptism, every believer already has it. You never find anywhere in the Bible where any passage instructs a believer to be baptized with the Spirit. Now you do have a command to be filled with the Spirit, but there is no command, no instruction to be baptized with the Spirit. And I think the reason for that is because you don't command somebody that's already doing it or already have it. And so, but some even think that this is water baptism, we've all been baptized. And the word Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but in the same demeanor, the same, what we call, there's a good spirit in this place. And so I still favor the baptism with the Spirit baptism here, but it's something that every believer, he said, you're not in charge, you're not in possession, to the Corinthians, you're not, those of you who speak in tongues, you're not in possession of a superior Christian or spiritual experience, because every one of you have been baptized with the same Spirit already. And so he's saying that tongues are not even the most important of the gifts, and it's not a sign of a possession of a superior Christian experience. Now, it's interesting, too, that in this list of gifts, the tongues always appears last. In the first list of gifts, well, there's the interpretation of tongues. There's tongues and an interpretation of tongues appears last. Now, in the first list of gifts, I guess we couldn't make a whole lot of that. But he gives a second list of these gifts. And he uses the word first, second, third. Note in chapter 12, verse 28. And God has set some in the church first. Now, it's definitely he's given some order here. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. After that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Mentions it last. And to me, it's more than just incidental that he puts tongues last in both of these gifts. And then he comes, in one sense, almost a third list of gifts. He asks, lists them in a rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, mentions it last. And so tongues, his point is tongues are not even the most important of the gifts. And then the fourth point he makes is this. Tongues are not possessed by everybody, nor are they expected to be part of every Christian life. And that is illustrated by these rhetorical questions. Now, the Greeks had a way of asking a rhetorical question that demanded a certain answer, either yes or no. We sort of have that way in our inflection of language. The Greeks had a way of putting the negative in there to imply a no answer or a yes answer. Now, we do it, as I said, by inflection. I could say, y'all don't expect me to go another hour, do you? I expect you to say no. But the Greeks had a way of putting in the grammar. And so here, this question, are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Do all speak in tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. Every believer does not possess the gift of tongues, nor is he expected to have. You see, this is one of the errors, whatever one view of tongues is and whatever the nature is. The error of charismatics is that every believer should have it. They don't believe every believer has it, but every believer should have it. It's something precious, something very, a great blessing, and you ought to seek it until you get it. And when you get it, it sort of lifts you up to a level of the Christian life that you didn't have before. But here Paul demonstrates that tongues are not the only gift. It's not a sign of a superior Christian experience. It's not even the most important of the gifts. It is not something that every believer has, nor is he expected to have. It is sovereignly bestowed by the Spirit, and he distributes the gifts severally as he wills. And this is where I usually deal with the fact that not only are they the source of the Holy Spirit, we call them spiritual gifts because that's the translation of the word pneumatikos. There are two words for gifts in this passage. Pneumatikos, which comes from the word spirit. It's an adjective meaning spiritual. And then the word that we get the word charismatic from, the word charisma, is the word that's really for gifts. The word pneumatikos, pneumas, pneuma, the word for spirit, is the Greek word for spirit. It basically has to do with air, something invisible, but it was a word that was used to describe the Holy Spirit in the Greek language. And so that's chapter 12 where Paul puts the tongues in the proper place among the spiritual gifts. And while the gifts are, there's a statement here about the gifts in general, but he centers on the gift of tongues in chapters, particularly chapter 14. But I think that great love chapter that we call the great love chapter in chapter 13, he still has tongue speaking in mind, as I'll try to demonstrate in the second session. All right, any questions? All right. Yes, I was going to deal with that when I came to the list of gifts. He mentions the gift of tongues. And they're really, they're two issues, interpretive issues with reverent tongues, and one of them I'll touch on next session. One has to do with the nature of tongues. Was tongues or is tongues an ecstatic utterance, or is it an intelligible language? And to me, it's clear that while there may have been some distortion of the gift at Corinth, which Paul seeks to straighten out because of their ecstatic background and their religion, there may have been some ecstasy, a part of the tongue-speaking experience at Corinth. But we go back to Acts chapter 2 to get a scripture definition of what tongues were. And they were intelligible languages. In fact, Paul uses the word for tongues is glossa. And we get the word glossolalia. Many people refer to the tongues speaking movement as glossolalia, combination of two words, glossa, which is tongue, ley line, which is the word to speak, and put the two together, glossolalia, two Greek words we anglicize it, glossolalia, tongue speaking. And so the question is whether tongue speaking is ecstatic utterances or whether it's intelligible language. The Acts account definitely identifies it with the other word, dialect, a different dialect, a language.
So the languages in Acts 2, how do you offset them against quote-unquote unknown?
Well, unknown is if you find the word unknown, in particular in the King James Version, again, it's in italics. And so that's a word that's supplied. The only way you can call it unknown, if you don't speak that language, it's unknown to you. But it's not something that was not spoken of. Now, Paul uses the word in the 13th chapter, though I speak with the tongues of angels. And I do think there's probably a reference there to tongue speaking. But no. What language does angels speak in? Every time I find an angel speaking, he speaks in some human language, an intelligible language. And so, but there, most Bible interpreters recognize this, but some try to make a distinction between the tongues in Acts and the tongues at Corinth. The tongues in Acts was intelligible language, but the tongues at Corinth was ecstatic utterance. Well, like I say, I think there may be a case to show that tongue speaking at Corinth took the form of some ecstatic gibberish, being in a spell, but that was not the true biblical form of it. And so tongues, in the biblical sense, was speaking in an intelligible language. It was supernaturally given. This was not their native language, but they were given that supernatural gift of speaking in a language that they'd never learned. It's not like going to a Greek class and learning Greek, or a Hebrew class learning Hebrew, or German class learning German. They were given that supernaturally to speak on that particular occasion. So I take tongues to be intelligible language.